Now let's go to these lovely verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're breaking in at verse number 21. 1 Peter 2 and 21. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version, which says, "For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that ye, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." That's all we're going to read tonight, and I tell you, there's a whole lot in there for your soul. Stray sheep. I was going along a highway the other day, and I noticed that one of the flock had got out and was looking for sweet succulent grass. Only difficulty, it didn't realize that there were cars rocketing by at up to 100 miles an hour. Some fellas coming down that hill near Hillsborough, I think sometimes could be fined for low flying. And here's the poor old sheep at the side of the road, and the grass is so fresh and so lovely, and it's great to be out of the strictures of that particular field. And it's totally unaware of the danger that it's in. Enticed out by sweet grass. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And of course, there are also stray sheep that have been scared out of the field by dogs, broken up into smaller companies, till at last they wander away alone and fall into pits and fall into ravines, and some of them fall into exposure and fatigue. And there they are, some of them lying, bleating feebly, easy prey for the lion and for the wolf. Far from the fold, wounded and panting with alarm and frightened and splashed and bedraggled with filth and certain to perish unless they are found by the shepherd. Such ye were, says Peter. Verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. No mincing the matter. That's what you Christians were. That's what you were. Such were all of us as sheep that were going astray. And how can we ever adore the God who was great and the chief shepherd of our souls, who didn't leave us in our hapless fate, but came out after us, down the mountains, through the thorny brake, over jagged flints, seeking, until he found us. And laying us on his shoulders, brought us back. Notice verse 25. But are now returned. Beautiful description of people who belong to the Lord Jesus. Ye were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned. Now returned. Safe, sheltered in his fold. Listening for him, calling us by name. Bearing his name branded on us. not dreading to be put out to new tasks if he asks us to do them, not frightened of trials if he sends us into the trial, or temptations that might come in the way of our trying to do the will of God, because there hath no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that we might be able to bear it. When he puts his own sheep forth, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him. That's what you were, this is what you are. And of course, that's where hundreds of you are tonight, watching, listening, those of you in the meeting. You are following this lovely Lord Jesus. You are following him. But then, this following of this great shepherd and this great bishop, this guardian of our souls, involves something. And the whole weight of the passage is very clear. That yes, you've been brought back. Yes, those of you being converted are following. But it involves something for every single believer, no matter who they are. It involves suffering. There is no Christian that will not experience suffering if they follow Christ. I don't care who you are, where you come from, what your status, what your bank balance, what school tie you wear, what church you go to. If you are a believer, you will suffer if you follow Christ. It's as plain as when Peter wrote it in the 20th century as it was in this century that Peter was writing. Following the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls involves suffering. Christ, verse 21, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He suffered, and if the shepherd suffered, the sheep need not expect any less. You'll suffer if you would follow in his steps. It becomes us to mark very well those footprints of Christ. That's why I've entitled this message, Footprints. There is the example that he left us, says Peter, and who knew it better than he, because he had lived with him for 3 years. Now, you are to follow in those steps. And if you would follow in Christ's footsteps, they are flecked with blood. They lead down dark alleys before they start climbing up out of the resurrection and up to the ascension heights. And Christian, if you will be identified with him, it will be the same for you. You see, suffering is common to man. The Bible says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As sure as a spark goes up, so you will have trouble in your life. I don't have to look for trouble, it comes looking for me. Someone has said that work is but the half of life, and that suffering is the other. Well, it's a bit pessimistic, but there's a lot of truth in what they said. We will all suffer. Everyone suffers. What kind of suffering? Well, you didn't choose to be in this world, did you? That wasn't your choice. You came into this world, and it wasn't your choice to come into this world. And there is the very first burden that all of us carry, which is the burden of life. That has to be spent. Even if you lie in your bed all day and say, I'm never ever going to get up. Never. I'm going to stay here forever. You're still spending your life. Your life has to be spent. I often tell of on one occasion when I had been Dad and my mother had applied discipline to me, which is necessary. I said, "Mother, I'm getting in behind that sofa in the sitting room, and I'm never coming out again. In 100,000 years from now, I'll still be behind this sofa." And I remember sitting in there and saying, "I'm never ever coming out of here. I don't care what she does or where she goes or what becomes of her. She can't discipline me like this. I'm staying behind this sofa forever and ever and ever and ever." And then I smelt chips coming from the kitchen. She knew I loved chips, and when you know it, to look at me that I did. She knew it. So she got stuck in and she made them in the pan, and I can smell them yet coming into that sitting room and behind the sofa. And I thought, oh, 50,000 years maybe, 20,000, 10,000, oh, beans, I'm going for it. And I went into the kitchen, knocked the door, got up and said, "Mom," I kissed her, "I'm sorry." "It's okay, son. Would you like some chips?" Subtle lady. But even if you sit in the one place and never, ever, ever come out of that place again, the simple plain fact of the matter is you will spend it. There is, of course, a difference between your life and eternity. I see these signs around trees in Ulster. It says, "Where will you spend eternity?" And I don't agree with it, actually, because eternity will never be spent. There's no end to it. But your life will be spent. Save your life, you lose it. Lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. It's a challenge. And even before you even begin to think about other things, the very fact that you breathe, the very fact that you're living, is a burden. You have the burden of life. Then there is the burden of others. There's a fellow belongs to this church, very nice fellow he is. Think a lot of him. And his wife gave birth to twins recently. I know a wee bit about that. So I said to him, I said, "Jim, you know, you may forget going out for 2 years or thereabouts." And I met him at the assembly prayer meeting last week, and he says, "Derek, do you remember you said to me when the twins were born, forget going out for 2 years?" He says, "Boy, I'm finding out," he says, "that that's true. I'm not able to get out like I used to all sorts of places." But very interesting, actually. He started to read Tozer. And you want to see the change it's made in that fella's life. A.W. Tozer's books set him on fire for God. And he started to study like he has never studied before. I'm not saying you go and try and find twins somewhere to study the Bible. But, you know, there is the burden of others. And there are some of you here tonight have children. And I know a wee bit about this. I know that some of you mothers sitting here tonight, you are absolutely delighted to get here, because at least you can sit down for an hour without little hands pulling at you and saying, "I think, actually, I'm going to change my name. It's no longer Daddy or Derek or anything like that. My name is Daddy Can I?" Because my children call me Daddy Can I. "Daddy, can I do this? Daddy, can I do that? Daddy, can I do the other?" You know what it's like, mothers, don't you? And I'm glad to see you at this Bible class. But for many of you, life is a burden. It's not easy. I met a policeman's wife the other night. She came along to a Bible study in a home where I happened to be. And she was just saying how very difficult it had been for her to raise her little children. She can't get out to services and so forth. And even when she does get out, I reckon she sleeps probably through the most of it. It's about the only time she gets sleep. Raising children is a burden. You would say, "Is it really as bad as that?" It's worse. But it's worth it. It's worth it. You know? I always remember James Dobson's famous point when he got on a bus in Los Angeles one day, and a lady got on with 7 kids behind her, and she looked absolutely wrecked and all in. And the kids were coming in a row behind her, and he looked and he smiled at her and he said, "Is this some kind of picnic? Are you on a picnic today, ma'am?" She said, "These are my children," she says, "and this ain't no picnic." And that's absolutely right.
It's no picnic. Even the very burden of responsibility, but away at the other end, there may be some of you here and you have a sick parent on your hand, someone who is old and life is now coming towards an end and you love your parents, but it's a burden. They looked after you, but now you're looking after them. They cradled you, but now you're cradling them. And it's a burden. All of us have responsibilities somewhere along our lives for others. And yes, it's a joy at times and a blessing, but it's still a burden if others are depending on you. And of course, then there are other burdens that come in. There are burdens that come through the malice of others. And you were having a great day and you were going well for the Lord and somebody came out of the blue and said something really rotten and filthy to you and it became a burden. There was a woman found floating in a river one night having committed suicide and she left a note in her body and her coat and they found it and it said on the note, "They said." That's all. The malice of others. Somebody sitting here tonight and you say, "Yes, sir, I have burdens that have been brought on me by others." Then there are those burdens that come upon us which we bring on ourselves. Mistakes we make. You make a mistake in life and it becomes a burden. You get something wrong. You do your best, but things pile up and you make mistakes in your work or whatever, and the whole thing just goes haywire. You say, "I've had that kind of a day." Well, have you? You ever noticed if you say to somebody, "I've got a sore toe," and they say, "Well, actually, yes, but I had a very bad leg last week and it's really hurting me." You ever say to somebody, "You know, I went to the doctors last week and I had appendicitis," and they say, "Well, our Jimmy was in last year and the doctor said it was the worst case of appendicitis he'd ever seen in Ulster." And you know, you say to a person, "I've got a headache." "Oh, I know that problem. I have migraines at 3 o'clock every afternoon." You know, you try to share a burden with somebody and they have a whole lot more burdens. And you just try to talk for a wee minute or two with someone and you got the whole lot. I love the story of Mark Twain traveling one day on a stagecoach. He said this huge fat lady got into the stagecoach, he said, and all she did for 2 hours was swat mosquitoes. For 2 hours. And he said, "I never said a word to her." And then he said, after 2 hours, he said, "I thought I'd open a conversation." So I opened the conversation with the word, "There sure are a lot of mosquitoes around here, man." And I always remember Mark Twain's little phrase. "I was sorry I had said that," he said, "because she started to talk and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights." It's true, isn't it? You set out to drain the swamp, and now you're up to your ears in alligators. That's all you meant to do. Burden. Burdens of what others say and what you've done. Things that you're not responsible for that come in chasing you. Everybody suffers in some form or other. But if I may say, coming from the ridiculous in a sense to the sublime, there is not a suffering that you have in your life, my friend, that the Lord Jesus didn't know about. Who says that true? That's true. Apart from the fact that he never made any mistakes and never sinned, and none of those things came upon him for his own folly, because not only did he not sin, he couldn't sin, because he was sinless. And that's not implying that Christ lived by instinct and didn't have a mind of his own to make choices. Yet the Lord Jesus suffered. Didn't he suffer hunger? Didn't he suffer thirst? Didn't he suffer weariness? Are you weary tonight? I know there are folk come to this class every week, and they are weary. Broken with burdens. Have you no money tonight? We've had folk come to this class and tell us that they couldn't afford to look after their wife and their little children. Are you in here tonight, sir, and that's your problem? You can't pay your bills. Are you in poverty? So was he. Show me a penny, he said. Haven't got one. What? He made the gold in the very seams of the earth. Didn't have any. Are you physically weak? Is there someone watching this video, listening to this tape on audio, and you're lying in hospital, or you're lying in that bedroom, listening to me now, and my dear beloved friend, you are physically weak, that you can't even... I think of a friend of mine that I have been talking to her husband this week, and she can't even lift a cup to put it in her mouth, water in her mouth. So crippled is she with rheumatoid arthritis. We're trying to get help to her. Are you listening to me, sir, madam, young person, and you're physically weak? So is he. His tongue cleaved to his jaws on the cross. And his strength was dried up like a piece of pottery lying, broken piece of pottery lying by the side of the road. Are you bereaved? Did you lose your dear mother or your girlfriend or your father or your uncle or your cousin or some friend? Are you bereaved? Only those who have been bereaved know what it's like. So, did he know bereavement? Like you and I'll never know it. When he and his father were cut off because of our sin on the cross, as he bore it for us. And God enveloped Calvary with darkness, and that lovely Savior bore in his own body on the tree our sin. And you ask me to explain it, and I can't. All I can do is quote it to you. It pleased, said Isaiah, Jehovah, to bruise him. For our sakes. These things are all common to us. Yet he suffered them. And because our Lord Jesus was in fashion as a man, he bowed his royal head to take them. That's what Peter says, is saying. Christ also suffered. He chose the food of the outcast. As a little baby, he had an exile's bed. That no child of Adam should ever be able to boast of an excess of suffering and say, I have suffered more than he suffered. There is not a feeling in your heart or in your life or in your circumstance that he cannot be touched by. Your lovely Lord, your living Lord, can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Are you burdened? Are you suffering? Are you weak? Are you wrecked? Are you at your wits' ends? Are you hounded? Are you persecuted? Are some of you in this land of terrorism frightened out of your minds? Are there members of the security forces here? And you're frightened even to get into your car in the morning. He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. He had to face men filled with violence until they beat him, until his very sacred face could no longer be recognized. They buffeted him. That is, they took their fists and smashed them into his sacred cheek, in his body, in his face. Think of it. As many as were astonied at thee, his visage, his face was so marred, more than any man, and as far more than the sons of men. So don't say, God doesn't know about me. God can't feel like I feel. That girl who got converted last week, she came up, if she doesn't mind me saying it, she's not here tonight, and she sat down there 2 minutes after the service was over, and she grilled me for one solid hour. Who is God? What is God? What is he? Can you trust the Bible? Who are the writers of the Bible? And on she went, and on she went, pouring out the anguish of her heart and her questions. And then she asked that classic one. Tell me, she said, how can I become a Christian? What a joy it was to point her to Christ and leave her there. And I'm so glad that she has found him. You like that? God knows. God cares. I know that God is a big abstract nothing to millions of people in this world. Why? Because they won't accept his revelation in Christ. God is not an abstract nothing. If you want to know God, you have to know Christ. Christ is the express image of God. And all that he is, God is. He reveals God. Watch him. Listen to him talk. Watch him move. Watch the things he does in those precious years on earth. The Bible filled in the Gospels with it. God revealed, manifested in flesh. Beautiful. He was made like unto his brethren in the area of suffering. I don't like Weber and Rice's Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't like it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate the songs and I hate the thing. Why do I hate it? Because it makes out my Lord to be somebody who didn't know what he was doing. Makes out the cross to be some sort of mission gone wrong. The cross, some kind of tragedy. And those guys, gifted men though they may be, and brilliant musicians though they may be, it is a blasphemy to even suggest that Jesus Christ didn't know who he was and that the cross was an error. The cross was not an error. The cross was a divine atonement. He chose it. He deliberately went there. He wouldn't even let Peter, who wrote this letter, stop him or divert him. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. When Peter was suggesting the Lord shouldn't go to Calvary. No. Just get behind me, Satan. He came to die. See, there are sufferings that Christ had in his life that are peculiar, are common to all of us. But there are other sufferings that lovely one had as mediator and savior that are peculiar to him, that no one will ever know. Peter lays great stress on the sufferings of Christ as the necessary foundation of our relationship to God. I love that little phrase in verse 21. Christ also suffered, but not just Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered for us. For us. Isn't that beautiful? Notice the preposition unmistakably denotes that he took upon himself the very consequence and the curse of our sin, relieving us of it forever. Christ also suffered for us. How can I explain it? I met a man yesterday. Hadn't seen him for a couple of years. I said, how you doing? Because I thought a lot of him. Very good workman.
very nice man. I said, how you doing? And he came into my home. We had a wee chat. He says, looking at me, I says, I'm going downhill now. I think that was the word he used. Downhill. He says, I'm 63. I said, 63, how long are you going to work? He says, well, I'll do another couple of years and I'll be it. And he looked at me and I can see him. Tough man. Been around a lot of corners. Not a believer. He looked at me and he said, I'm 63, he says, I wish I was 23. I wish I was 23. I said, yes, everything changes, doesn't it? And then I looked at him and I thought, here goes, and I took a deep breath. And I said, but you know, the word of the Lord endureth forever. He says, I've done nobody any harm. Nobody any harm. Well, I never said anything about doing anybody any harm. And I wasn't even suggesting he had done anybody any harm. But you see the kind of reaction? The word of the Lord endureth forever. As soon as I said the Lord, he says, I've done nobody any harm. My heart went out to him. I didn't say anything more. I just left him. We said goodbye and there it was. But I wonder, are you like that tonight? Because I haven't done anybody any harm and I've done the best I can, etc., etc. And I'm all right, my friend. As if I had more opportunity, I would say it to you now. If I had more opportunity, I could have said to him. But look, if you haven't done anybody any harm, as far as you see it, and basically what he was saying is, you know, I haven't done anybody any harm, so maybe God will look kindly on me. If it's all a matter of not doing anybody any harm, why did Christ have to die on the cross? Why? You just do the best you can. Don't do anybody any harm. There is no need for this cross. There is no need for this phrase. In the middle of Peter's letter, Christ also suffered for us. What's all this suffering about? Well, of course, the scriptures are very clear, aren't they? Peter backs it up. Who his own self, verse 24, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what he was doing on the cross. It is a sacrificial word. Oh, may the Lord help me to preach it. You know, sometimes as a preacher, I feel what Vance Havner said when he was asked about how it was to preach. He says, I'm trying to express what I can't utter. Look at that word, folks. He bore our sin. He bore our sins. The Jew, you know, leaned hard on the head of the victim, destined to die for him. And the innocent lamb bore the burden, dying beneath its load. And that scapegoat, you know, laying his hand on the head of that scapegoat, bearing the sins of the people, taken by a fit man out into the wilderness, and let go until he died in the wilderness, in the place where there was no standing for him, representing Christ. I stood one day looking at Holman Hunt's picture in the Walker Art Gallery at Port Sunlight one day. I remember looking at it. It's called The Scapegoat, and Holman Hunt had painted the original one. It's fabulous. As a Christian, it would break your heart to look at it. That representative of Christ in the Old Testament in symbol, standing in sinking sand, standing there bearing the sins of the people. And he took it away out into the desert, did that goat, and then that man, and let the goat go, and the goat went away into the desert, bearing the sins of the people, and they never saw their sins again anymore, certainly for that year. And then, of course, that was speaking. That couldn't finally atone for their sins. Then came the Lamb of God who bore, notice the word, his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Bearing it. What a load. When that sweat broke out on his sacred brow, it broke out at the very thought, not of the approaching physical torture, seems to me. It was the foreboding of the pressure of our sins. No sufferer has ever experienced sorrow like that. I know Jesus of Nazareth, the famous film in which Robert Powell plays Christ, has been seen by millions upon millions of people, and they are very moved by it. And Robert Powell gives a moving presentation of Christ, and I know a lot of people like it. But I have a problem with those kind of films. My first problem is, who would ever take on themselves to act Christ anyway? I have a problem with that. And my second problem is that people, as they look on it, and it's very moving, say, isn't it awful what they did to Jesus? And then they turn back to their sins and live like the devil himself. In other words, they are moved by the violence that came against Christ. But what those films miss is what Peter doesn't miss. People say, I'm sorry for what they did to Jesus, but millions of them never stop to think, it was my sins that put him there. My sins put him there. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It was love to me that held him there. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Hey, fellas and girls and men and women, are there some of you here tonight and you're not yet in Christ? Can I show it to you from the word? With all my heart, let me tell you, Christ also suffered for us. He bore in his own body our sins. It's a sacrificial word. Bore. And if you take him as your Savior and repent of your sin tonight, that sin will be forgiven and lifted. So unto all them that believe. And a whole lot of you are waiting for a whole lot of religious feeling to run up and down your spine, and you're waiting for feeling, my friend. I tell you, there are so many people waiting for feeling. They'll be in hell still waiting for feeling. My salvation does not depend upon how I feel, whether I feel 50% spiritual or 60% spiritual or 5% spiritual today. My salvation depends not upon feeling, but upon fact. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. To as many as received him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And if you will believe him tonight and accept the fact as a fact that that death is enough to cleanse you from every sin, that death is your bridge over troubled water to the very heart of God, and rest there where God rests, you'll find peace with God. You'll find it tonight. Oh, what a mighty thing it is. You don't need to bear the punishment. He has borne it for you. Billy Graham tells a very interesting story. I'm not so sure. I wonder about the meaning of it, but in the ultimate sense, but it is a true story, that Cliff Barrows one day was trying to get his kids to behave, and they refused to behave. So he brought his children into his bedroom, and he took his shirt off and he took off his belt, and he said, "Now, kids," he says, "you deserve this, and I want you to give it to me." And he leaned over the bed, and the kids cried and cried and said, "Dad, we can't do this." He says, "You're going to do it." And they lashed their father 10 times each. And he said, "I never had to hit them with a belt again." Wonder how many fathers would try that out. Well, I'm not so sure that that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's a real problem that is raised by that. But what Cliff was trying to point out to his children became a mighty lesson. We deserved that. Those wheels that came across the back of Christ in verse 24, we deserved them. As a fellow listens to these tapes of Tuesday night, he's a Devonian, he lives in Somerset, actually. I have to be very careful. People listen and got to identify them. Just on the border of Devon, in Somerset, and I was on his farm the other day, over Easter, preaching down there, and I'm on this farm. It's a beautiful farm, and I'm sitting in his lovely farmhouse. He says, "Let's go for a walk, Derek," and we went for a walk by the river, and he and I walked along by the river, and then we came back home, and he says, "I listen to your tapes, you know, in the car," he says, "and as I travel about." And he says, "I often hear you say about that verse in the Bible that says that the plowers made long their furrows, referring to Christ's back being beaten." And he said, I've heard you say that it is as though Christ's back were like a plowed field. He says, "Well, now, I'm a farmer," he says, "and can I just point out something to you?" He said, See that field up there, beyond the meadow there?" He said, "Look at the way it's plowed," he says. "You know, farmers are very, very, very proud of how they plow. It's a work of perfection." And he says, "I don't think," he says, "that Christ's back was like that kind of plowed field." Just remember that. And I think he's right. Are there any more moving words in all of sacred scripture than that little phrase, "by whose stripes ye were healed"? I was in Hong Kong one day. Couldn't sleep. Did you ever have a problem sleeping? Well, I couldn't sleep. A fellow was once asked, do you count sheep? Do you count sheep to try to get to sleep? No, he says, "I don't count sheep." He says, I just talk to the shepherd. But nothing was going to get me asleep that night. Because there were a lot of Chinese kids up the road and they were making an awful row. And I went up to see what was going on. They were having a play, hundreds of them. And I sat down on the edge of that crowd at that open air theater. And this fellow came over, he says, "Would you like a beer?" In beautiful English. I said, "No, but I'm very partial to Coca-Cola." So he got me some. He says, "Would you like to see our temple?" I said, "I sure would." And he took me on a walk through his temple. He said, "That's where our gods sit." He showed me 3 chairs and people had all brought sweetmeats for the gods. Small g. And then he brought out a piece of paper with blood on it, flecked with blood. He says, "Now, Derek," he says, "now look," he says, "when you get home..." He didn't call me Derek, actually. He didn't know my name at that time. But he said to me, got to be truthful. Forgot my point there. He said to me, "There's a piece of paper. And our priest this afternoon," he said, "got into a trance. And they cut their arms and hands with skewers and so forth in a trance. And he said, we put the blood of the priest on this bit of paper. Now," he says, "you take that piece of paper home and you put it on your door. And you'll have peace." I said, "With due respects to your priests and their blood, I don't need their blood to bring me peace." "No?" I said, "No. Because 2,000 years ago, almost, God's lovely Son shed his blood for me at Calvary. And I don't need priest's blood. I'm forgiven." And he smiled. He said, "That's what the wee missionary lady down the road tells me." I said, "Yeah." He said, "You know," and I quote him exactly this time. He said, "You know,
You're lucky. Your religion's so simple. I have to spend the rest of my life, he says, trying to get my ancestors out of hell. And he showed me a hell banknote. Printed hell banknotes. I've got one at home. I brought one home with me. He let me have one. Hell banknote. And he said, my children will spend their lives coming to this temple to get me out of hell. Maybe. And he said, all you have to do is believe. You're lucky. Your religion's so simple. Ah, but it's not a religion. There's nothing as boring as mere religion. Nothing empty pews like mere religion. It's a living Christ I'm presenting to you tonight, my friend, whoever you are. And I think this is beautiful. To the Christian, this is pure nectar, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. In his own body. You think of that body so purely born, the very home of God who had prepared it for him. The vehicle of so many blessed words and deeds of ministry. The body that was made for a sin offering without the camp. His own body. On the tree. You know, Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering. And now the Son of God carries the wood for his offering. The cross upon his back. Unapproachable sufferings by us. But they have forever absolved the believer in Jesus from having to bear the righteous penalty due against his or her sin of having broken God's moral law. Oh, the joy of knowing Christ. Blessed words. By his stripes, you're healed. Don't need to go through the fire. You don't need to mutilate your body like the famous French pop singer Francoise Arday that was found on the streets of Paris with little stones sharpened to a point underneath her feet, cutting her feet. Somebody said, what are you doing, Francoise? I'm trying to get peace with God, she said. I'm trying to tell him I'm sorry for my sins. No need. It's all over. I think of a girl. I think of her. I'll never forget her coming one evening after a meeting. And she'd walked around the Holy Island here in Northern Ireland, and she'd walked around it and praying for her sister who was in trouble or whatever. And she round and round and going through a religious ritual absolutely sincerely. And she said, I said to myself in the middle of it, if I can remember right, she said, what on earth am I doing here? And I think of thousands of people who are like that, and my heart goes out to them, and I am not mocking them. I am not mocking them in any way. You don't need flagellation of your flesh. You don't need to go through ritual. You don't need to tear yourself apart. You don't need to crawl on your hands and knees. My friend, if you had to push a peanut with your nose from here to Ballymena and back to get salvation, some of you would do it. But you don't have to. It's all been finished. The work is over. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Bless God for the gospel. And because he has suffered for them, they don't need to suffer for those sins. The slaves understood the meaning of stripes, you know. And there were 60 million of them in the Roman Empire. And this letter is written to most of them who were Christians at that time. The Greek word for that word stripe is the wheel that's left by a stripe. And he came from the grave bearing the marks of his wounds. And our hearts leap with joy at the very sight of it. When the disciples beheld the print of the nails and the scar in his side, what does the Bible say? Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It's the sign manual of pardon. The only man-made thing in heaven
the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet.
But the death of Christ has a double aspect.
It looks towards the justice of God, to which it rendered an adequate equivalent for our sins, but it also looks towards man and the effect it produces on those who rightly apprehend it. That we, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to him that judgeth righteously, and who his own self, etc., bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And here you strike the main seam of Scripture. In the sight of God, we are reckoned, if we are converted, to be identified with Christ. Dead in his death, raised in his resurrection, seated with him in his glory, we follow in his steps. And I would say to you, be tonight all that you are. The amazing sinless steps of the Savior. Oh, how sinless he was. How wonderfully sinless. How lovely his silence before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and so forth. How inevitable that such holiness would collide with the spirit of his time and cause that suffering to one so sensitive. If you've ever known the appreciation of music, my friend, and harmony, then you will know how intenser it will be when a jarring note comes. How can we sum up the ingredients of Christ's suffering cup? Think of the world that he came from, and the world of Calvary, and the atmosphere of Calvary, misunderstood, misrepresented, held guilty for the sins of the people, treated as a madman, possessed as a weak reckoned to be possessed of a weak intellect, obliged to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, opposed and hated by the very people he yearned to save. Those footprints of suffering. And he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. It's inevitable that you would have to pass through many experiences of suffering, because the Christ life in us must pass through the same stages of development and meet with the same treatment as he did. And the world isn't more friendly to him now than it was then. And in proportion as we are animated by it, shall we be brought into the same collision with it. He who marries the spirit of an age will soon become a widower. I tell you, a whole lot of you are hitched to the spirit of an age, and I can be too. That's not what a Christian is to be. We're in collision with them. They'll never love us. That is the spirit of the age in which we live, his antichrist. Don't mean everybody's against the gospel and nobody appreciates Christians. I mean the spirit of the age in which we are is anti-God. Expect then to be reviled and buffeted and misunderstood and misrepresented and cast out as he was. You can't expect to fare better than your shepherd. And if you're on his track and following his footsteps, then you know that you're going to suffer for it. And it doesn't get any easier as you grow older. On the 2nd of September, 1973, at 2:15 in the morning, a lady called Sarah Havner died. Now, her husband has been a blessing to millions of Christians because he's one of the great writers of this generation. He was a real down-to-earth preacher called Vance Havner. Died last year. And a friend of mine passed me this week an amazing document. Because Sarah Havner died at 2:15 in the morning, and Vance Havner, it was a Sunday morning, went to the local church where he was to preach.
and got up and preached. He said, well, was that very nice on the morning his wife died?
Vance Havner answered very beautifully. He said, where else would I go?
Where else would you expect me to go?
He'd been preaching for, 50 years. And he preached a sermon the like of which I haven't read in years. That morning of his wife's death.
You know what he did? He preached on the forgotten beatitude. You know what the forgotten beatitude is? Blessed are the meek, blessed are they, etc., etc. Yes, poor in spirit, etc. Yes, you know all those beatitudes, but there's another wee one that we forget about. There was a man called John the Baptist once, and you know all about him, many of you, and he was a wonderful, wonderful young man. And then one day, after he had blazed a trail for Christ, he was put into prison, and he was suffering. I've been to the place where they reckon they put him in prison, and it was a lousy hole. Herod's palace is still there, in ruins. And I walked around it, and it was a lousy place to put anybody. And he was put in there for faithfulness to his Lord. And he's lying in prison. And as he lies in prison, he begins to feel the cost of what it is to follow this Christ. And I know some of you fellows and girls, men and women, will suffer yet in ways that I maybe could never describe now or even imagine for following your Lord. And some of you have already suffered. Even in your school and college and university and in your work for following the Master. And some of you are beginning to realize that if you follow the King, then you can't be king any longer. He must be king. And it's costly to follow Christ. It's no picnic. And it began to dawn upon John the Baptist that really what Peter is writing about here is absolutely right. That Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. He who suffered for us, dead to sin and living to Christ and living to righteousness. And he lived to righteousness. And he warned the king of immorality in his life when he was thrown into prison for it. And Jesus never lifted a finger. He let him stay there. Oh yes, he let Peter out of prison. The big door swung back, and Peter was set free, and the chains fell off. But John the Baptist lay there until they cut his head off. Jesus never did that. Get him out. Why? Well, it's a big question. But let me put it to you in this way. John, before he died, sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him a question, saying, very simply, now they said to him, now, Lord, are you really the Messiah, if I can paraphrase it, or are we to look for another? The Lord didn't reprimand that prophet and say, I'm disappointed in John the Baptist, you know, and I'm going to get a new herald and a new announcer. And as Vance Havner said, Jesus didn't send him a cute little tract with a nice cover on it, saying, how to be happy in jail for Jesus. On the contrary, Jesus didn't sack him. Jesus turned and said, among those that are born of women, there hasn't risen a greater than John the Baptist. The Lord knew that John was only dust and that he was going through depression because he was suffering. And he sent him and he said, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and the dead are raised and the poor of the gospel preach to them, a quotation from the prophet. And John knew by that that Christ had fulfilled all that he said he would, and when Christ changes lives, it gets rid of doubt by the things that the Christ does in people's lives. You can see that it's very real. And this encouraged John, and we never read that he doubted again. But Jesus added the forgotten beatitude. He said, Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Tell me, young man, are you offended with the Lord because he hasn't let you out of the dungeon? And that fellow over there, he's a Christian. And his parents are Christians. And he loved this girl and went with her, and she didn't love the Lord, and he had an unequal yoke in his life, and yet the Lord saved her. And you loved this other girl, and you didn't go with her because you didn't want to get in an unequal yoke, and she's not a Christian yet. Well, just may I say to you, here's a wee paraphrase of what it means when it says, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. Blessed is he whosoever shall not get offended in the way I run my business. I want to tell you tonight that the Lord is absolutely on time with his schedule in your life. He's not a minute behind. He's not a minute in front. He knows what he's doing. And I think maybe the wee boy had it right whenever he said that he couldn't understand why God had put so many vitamins in spinach and he didn't put more of them in ice cream. Why do you not put more vitamins, Lord, in spinach than you do in ice cream? Because I like ice cream. See, it wasn't working out like the little boy thought. Or like a little lad who fell in the treacle barrel and said, Lord, give me a capacity equal to my ability. But he didn't have it. Do you know how that you would like a certain thing, but it doesn't come? Are there a whole lot of you sitting here tonight and you're getting bordering on being offended with God at the way he's working things out in your life? And you thought it would just go this way, didn't you? But it ain't going that way. I say to you, don't get discouraged in your dungeon tonight if you're tempted to wonder, are you really the one we're looking for, Lord, or really is it somebody else? Remember the forgotten beatitude. And if I can quote Havner, on the morning of the death of his wife, I am personally not looking for another because my Christ has already come and I'm looking for him to come back. And in the meantime, he's still doing what he came to do the first time. And I don't understand all he does and why he does it. But if the devil thought that by what I have been through in the last 5 months with my wife, he was going to shake my faith and get me into the dungeon to be a partner with John the Baptist and saying, are you the one? He has overshot the mark. Even in the dungeon, I'm not looking for another. I wonder, are there some of you here tonight and you find serving Christ, you know, you find serving Christ, to put it simply, an offense, don't you? You find it very difficult to serve the Lord. You find it's controversial and hurtful. Well, didn't the Lord disturb people? Didn't his own townspeople, weren't they disturbed by him? Weren't the Pharisees and scribes disturbed by him? Weren't his own brothers and sisters disturbed by him? Wasn't the nation disturbed by him? Everywhere he went, he caused controversy. Everywhere he went, he had trouble on his hands, confronting all the evil that was around. And do you expect you're going to escape? If you stand up for him, you are salt, friend, and salt. Just take a wee bit of salt and put it in a drink. Just a little bit. And you'll soon know it's there. And Christians look so small in the world, don't they? And so tiny and so few. But they're there and they make a difference, even though they're only a little tiny group in comparison with the ungodly. So I'm saying to you tonight, don't be offended in him.
I reckon in Northern Ireland those who continue to carry on to preach the word and live for the Lord will suffer and even suffer more in coming days, because there arises of all kinds of things. And if you stick to the word and stick to its doctrine and be faithful to your Lord, you're on a collision course with a whole lot of things that are around. But blessed are those who are not offended in me. And anyway, the end will be glorious. Yes, John, in God's will, had to die, and I may have to die that way, and you may have to die that way, and others may not die that way, but whatever the Lord wants, that's okay by us. Just get to that. Whatever you want, Lord, I don't care what it is, I don't care where it is, I don't care what you do, I don't care who you use, all I want is your will and your glory. You just get on with it, Lord, gladly, and you can have my life and my heart and my talents and my time and my love and everything. Lord, gladly they are yours. In acceptance, said Amy Carmichael, lieth peace. And the will of God is not easy, and some of you are getting it tough, and I know that, and I'm here to encourage you. Don't be offended in him. Don't be offended. Suffering is synonymous with following Christ. But the end will be glorious. What will it be to serve him in a future day when we're gathered on those hills of eternity? And if we died, we shall also live with him. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Suffering believer, don't be shocked by it. Don't be discouraged by it. Rejoice. Rejoice. For your Lord went through it before you. And there is no telling what that day will be like when you see that this present suffering is nothing to be compared with the glory that will follow. Don't try and get out of the suffering. Face it and follow on. After all, that's where the footprints lead. But where do they lead eventually? They lead to glory itself. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your mighty word. Thank you for its power and for its relevance to our lives. Thank you for these precious things of God this evening that are so relevant to us. And Father, we used to think that it would be a kind of a wonderful thing to be a grown-up Christian and we'd no longer have problems. But we are told, Lord, that the path of following you will involve suffering. Help us to grow up. Help us to realize, Father, that the Christian life is not just a lot of ecstatic experiences. It's not just a lot of continuous miracles. It's not a lot of easy paths where we don't know pain and suffering and trial and tears and difficulty. No, Lord, help us to realize it's filled with a lot of that. And Father, help us to be mature. We see little children around us, Lord, and they can't distinguish between the trivial and the important. Help us to grow up and do that. And help us not, Lord, to be shoved about and blown about with every wind of doctrine that comes up so as that we don't know where we are. Help us to realize, Father, that through the teaching of the Word, we are built up in our most holy faith, and that it is faithfulness to our Lord and steady, consistent Christian living through the power of the blessed Holy Spirit who will give us the grace and the power to do all of these things and face all of these things and give us the strength to go through, that victories can be won. Lord, I don't know what these folk are going to go through between now and next week. What sufferings they'll pass through. God knows we have gone through a lot even in these last few weeks in our land. But Father, we pray that they will remember the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he that is not offended in thee. May we never be offended by the path that you have cut out for us. And help us to quit trying to live to please others and only live, Lord, to please you. And then we'll be a blessing to everyone around us. Thank you for your word. And the people of God said, Amen.